That verse or those verses that Derek read to us just a few minutes ago are very familiar to most of us. We've probably been hearing those for a long, long time. They have, those verses have, a rather startling message. Startling to most people. The message about quantifying those who are going to be lost and those who are going to be saved. And as you well know, Jesus makes it perfectly clear that those who are going to be lost are going to be a big number. And those who are going to be saved are going to be a fairly small number. Our culture today would like for us to be a little bit less exclusively minded when it comes to who's going to heaven and who's not going to be able to go to heaven. In fact, you can look at polls that have been taken just in recent years and you'll see some really interesting things that have come out of people's opinions regarding the matter of heaven and hell and being lost, being saved. Of those who believe in the existence of heaven, it appears that as many as 80 or 85% of those who are polled firmly believe that they're going to heaven. Now, there's absolutely nothing wrong with being confident in the way that you're living. And if you're doing your very best to live right and you believe that you're seeking the Lord and doing the things that the Lord wants you to do, you have every right to be confident in your salvation. I'm not so sure that's exactly what's going on in the minds of a lot of people who believe they're going to be saved. I'm afraid a great number of people who are of that persuasion feel that way because they don't think it's really all that important as to the details and what it takes to be saved and how one needs to live in order to go to heaven. Jesus gives, obviously, an entirely different set of expectations from the expectations that modern culture seems to have. But here's the thing, if you look back through the history that's recorded in the Bible, you will see that there is a corresponding relationship with the number of people that Jesus says are going to be able to go through the narrow gate related to those who were saved in some of the greatest catastrophes that the Bible records. For example, in Genesis, the early chapters where we read about the flood, all of mankind was destroyed with the exception of 8 people who were saved. Everyone in the world was lost except for 8 people. If you were to look at the story of the Israelites as they were delivered out of Egyptian captivity and led through the various processes that most of which they brought upon themselves, the process of going into the land of Canaan, you'll learn that only two male Israelites who were over the age of 20 when they started out managed to walk into the land of Canaan. Out of all of the host of God's people, only 2 of the original generation, Joshua and Caleb. You remember the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in the book of Genesis? You remember the procedure that Abraham went through with God, trying to get God to relent of his destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain, which included Admah and Zeboam and some other villages. Surely Abraham said, if we can find 50 righteous people, that'd be enough not to destroy these cities. And God agreed, and it got all the way down to almost nothing. And you remember the bottom line was only Lot and his two daughters. Three people were saved of those of Sodom and Gomorrah. All around us today, the world tells us that everybody's going to be saved, and it's not something that anybody needs to worry about. Jesus uses some other terminology. Jesus says, only few. Only few. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 13. In this place, Jesus discusses the same subject matter that he's talked about in Matthew chapter 7. It appears to be an entirely different situation, a different time, probably a different group of people, except it seems maybe that some of those who were present here in Luke chapter 13 had heard what Jesus said maybe in Matthew chapter 7. But as we look at Luke chapter 13, I'd like for us to begin at verse 22 and read a few verses. Follow along with me if you will. Verse 22 says, he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out, and people will come from east and west, north and south, and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, Jesus covers a lot of interesting information there. But what we want to focus on this morning is basically what he says in verse 24. In response to a question that's asked by someone who seems maybe to have heard something about what Jesus said before. Suppose you'd been standing there in Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount, and you heard Jesus say those words, few will find the straight and narrow way, but many will enter at the wide gate, at the end of the broad way that leads to destruction. What would your thoughts have been? Would you have said, did you hear what he said? He said, only a few people are going to be saved. Is that right? That doesn't seem to be right. Think about this from the mindset of the average Jewish person in that day. Those who viewed themselves to be God's people, regardless of any circumstances or anything else, they saw themselves as those who would surely be saved. And now Jesus is saying among these people that he's talking to here, there are going to be many lost. There are going to be few who are saved. And so here in Luke chapter 13, perhaps that person has an opportunity to bring the subject up again. And maybe he would, to put it in our modern terminology, maybe he would say something to the effect of, "Lord, did I understand you right when you were preaching on the side of the mountain back there? Did you really say that there are only going to be a few people saved?" And Jesus' answer is there in verse 24. "Strive to enter through the narrow door," the narrow gate, "straight gate. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Maybe we should ask the question, why is it that so many will seek to enter but will not be able? For the next few minutes, let me suggest three or four things. Answers to the question of why is it that many will seek and not be able to enter. First of all, I would suggest to you that many will not be able to enter even though they seek, because they're going to wait until it's too late. Procrastination seems to be the watchword of our times. In fact, every possible allowance is made today for the sake of the procrastinator. Let me illustrate it for you this way. Maybe you had the same kind of experience that I had in the last few days. As the year 2021 wound down and we got closer and closer to December the 31st, maybe your inbox and your email, like mine, was just inundated with all of these deals and all of these sales and all of this merchandise that you really needed to take advantage of, because these sales are going to end December the 31st at midnight. Some of them would even say specifically at midnight, December the 31st, everything's over. And then, what did I get up to January the 1st, 2022, but to an inbox full of emails that said something to the effect of, "These bargains have been extended. If you were waiting to take advantage of this, now is your chance." Why don't you just go ahead and call me a procrastinator? Why don't you just go ahead and say, "We know how you put things off, and so we're giving you one more chance." That's the way everything is these days. If you miss a deadline, there's a little late fee you can pay and everything will be good from there on. Procrastination is the watchword of our culture. Allowances are made. If you want to put it off and wait till the last second, well, if you miss that deadline, we'll figure out a way to get everything back going. I remember what the Bible says talking about a man named Felix, the governor, before whom Paul stood as a prisoner. The Bible says that Paul reasoned with Felix of righteousness, temperance, and the judgment to come. Righteousness that Felix had never lived, temperance or self-control that he obviously had never practiced, and a judgment that was to come from which he would not be able to escape. And Paul got Felix's attention. In fact, so much so that the Bible says that Felix, upon hearing these things, trembled. And then he said, go your way. When I have a more convenient time, I will call for you again. It's not just Felix. In fact, back in Genesis chapter 19, where we referred a minute ago to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the preservation of Lot and his two daughters, you'll notice if you read that story in Genesis chapter 19, verses 15 and 16 in particular, the Bible says that after Lot had been told about what was going to happen, that these messengers of God advised him, you must flee because God is about to destroy this city. The Bible says in as clear a way as could ever be stated, but Lot lingered, or Lot hesitated. And those messengers of God, the Bible says, took Lot and his family by the hands and led them out of the city of Sodom, and then instructed them to flee for their lives and not look back. And you remember Lot's wife, of course, turned and looked back, and she did not survive. The fact is, Lot himself was a procrastinator. He lingered, even in view of the information that he had just been provided with from a divine source. Matthew chapter 25, in verse 12, Jesus says at the conclusion of the story of the five wise virgins and the five foolish virgins, and you remember the foolish ones did not make proper preparation and waited until the bridegroom was on the way before they went back and began to try to get more oil for their lamps. Jesus says in verse 12, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Friend, if you've got in mind, you know, I need to obey God, and I'm going to one of these days. I'm going to get around to it, but I'm going to wait until is the procrastinator's key word. I'm waiting until. And that mindset assumes that there will be a tomorrow. But Jesus said, you do not know the day nor the hour. In some of my recent reading and preparation for this lesson, I came upon a sermon that was preached back before the turn of the 20th century by the denominational preacher in London, England, Charles Spurgeon. I want to read to you a quote from his sermon on the subject of the straight gate. He's talking here specifically about the subject of deathbed repentance. He says, some years ago, I was awakened about 3 o'clock in the morning by a sharp ring of the doorbell. I was urged without delay to visit a house not very far off London Bridge. I went, and up 2 pairs of stairs, I was shown into a room, the occupants of which were a nurse and a dying man. There was no one else. Oh, sir, she said, Mr. So-and-so, about half an hour ago, begged me to send for you. What does he want? I asked. He is dying, sir, she replied. I said, I see that. What sort of man was he? He came home last night, sir, from Brighton. He had been out all day. I looked for a Bible, sir, but there is not one in the house. I hope you've got one with you. Oh, I said, a Bible would be of no use to him now. If he could understand me, I could tell him the way of salvation in the very words of Holy Scripture. I spoke to him, but he gave me no answer. I spoke again. Still, there was no reply. All sense had fled. I stood a few minutes gazing at his face till I perceived that he was dead. His soul had departed. That man in his lifetime had been wont to jeer me. In strong language, he had often denounced me as a hypocrite. Yet he was no sooner smitten with the darts of death than he sought my presence and my counsel, feeling no doubt in his heart that I was a servant of God, though he did not care to own it with his lips. There I stood, unable to help. Promptly as I had responded to his call, what could I do but look at his corpse and go home again? He had, when too late, sighed for the ministry of reconciliation, sought to enter in, but he was not able. There was no space left then for repentance. He had wasted the opportunities. I mean no disrespect to anyone who nears the end of life, realizes that they need to make changes. My point simply is, though, that there will be many who will not be able to enter in because they have waited and wasted opportunity after opportunity to be reconciled to the Lord. Number two, I would suggest to you that many will seek and not be able to enter because they want to bring in excess baggage with themselves. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 advises us to lay aside every sin and the weight which does so easily beset us. Let's say it very plainly. Let's make sure that no one fails to understand. Not a single person can be saved who insists on holding on to his or her sins. I've tried to figure out ways to say that any more clearly, maybe to illustrate it in some way. The best I can tell, it would be very much equivalent to going to the doctor and saying, "Doctor, I'm so terribly sick. I want you to do whatever you need to do to make me well, but I want to hold on to my fever. I want to keep my fever." Or maybe this terrible hacking cough that has just taken my breath away for the last 2 weeks, if you can get me well, I want to hang on to it. You say, "That's the dumbest thing I ever heard." That's right. I'd have to agree with you. But isn't it so much like a person who says, "I want to be saved and I want to serve God, but I've got these few pet sins that I just really want to hold on to"? Matthew chapter 19, the Bible tells us about a man that we've given a title to. Because of the way the scriptures describe him, he was wealthy, and so we call him rich. He was a young man. We call him the rich young. And he was a ruler, a nobleman of some sort. And so we call him the rich young ruler. And he had a problem. He came to Jesus asking what he needed to do in order to have eternal life. And the Bible says that Jesus could see into his heart. Jesus could see that he really struggled with all of the things that he had, all of those possessions that were keeping him from giving his allegiance to God. And so Jesus said, "Here's what you got to do. Go and sell what you have and give to the poor and come and follow me." And the Bible tells us that that young man went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. Jesus realized that the young man wanted to be saved, but he only wanted to be saved while he held on to those things that were going to make it impossible for him to serve God. I'm afraid there will be many people who will be unable to enter because they're trying to carry excess baggage with them through the gate. In Isaiah chapter 1, verses 16 through 20, you can turn over there and read it as you have an opportunity. God's word delivered to God's people who had so long lingered in idolatry and sin. God says basically the only way that this is going to work is if you get rid of all the sin. Then in the third place, there will be many who will seek to enter but will be unable because in their seeking, they're not putting forth sufficient effort. You know, we spoke at the very beginning about those who consider salvation to be no big deal, something that really doesn't have to be done any particular way, just any old way you want to do it will work fine. That's not the impression I get from Scripture. I would go so far as to say, though, that modern religious culture today is perhaps one of the laziest to have ever been seen. Because modern religious culture has invented in their own minds the idea that you can be saved without doing anything. And they blame it all on the grace of God. Have you noticed that? Surely the grace of God has appeared to all men. Paul writes to Titus, but he reminds him that the grace of God teaches us that we've got to do some things. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we must live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The grace of God is so vastly important, without which we would absolutely be lost. But the grace of God simply opens the door for us. It's up to us to walk through the door. Notice Jesus' words there in verse 24 of our text from Luke chapter 13. Again, Jesus says, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Strive to enter. I don't want you to have the mistaken idea that strive to enter and seeking to enter are the same thing, because they're not. As I can illustrate for you here on the screen, two entirely different Greek words are used. Striving to enter and seeking to enter. Striving involves struggling, fighting, and laboring fervently. Seek, on the other hand, means to be about or to inquire after something. You see the difference in those two words? Jesus says, you want to know what you need to do? I'm telling you, you better strive to enter. Because he says a lot of people are seeking to enter. And they're not going to make it. Someone described it like this: it is the well-meaning one who seeks. It is the desperate one who strives. The well-meaning one seeks. The desperate one strives. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11 tells us that we must strive to enter that rest so that none may fall from the same disobedience as the Israelites did in their failure to enter the promised land. And then Let me suggest one other thing. Many will seek and not be able to enter because they're unwilling to accept the conditions that the narrow door imposes. From what Jesus said in the text there in Luke chapter 13, it's obvious, and from our own observation as well, it's obvious that a lot of people have this idea that they're going to be able to negotiate their way into heaven. Jesus said there'll come a time when they will stand and knock at the door, and they'll be told to go away, and they'll say, "Did we not eat with you and drink with you? Did you not teach in our streets?" In other words, we're not all bad. A lot of people have a lot of different ideas about what kind of conversation is going to take place between them and God as they stand before the judgment. I think it would be safe to conclude that it will not be a negotiating session. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 and 22, "Not everyone that says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?'" He goes on to say, "And then will I say to them, 'Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you.'" It's not the will of man that enables us to be saved. It is the will of the Father. And nothing could be clearer based on what the Lord says here in this passage. Many will seek and will not be able to enter because they want to enter according to their own terms. The will of the Father, however, says that only those can enter the kingdom of heaven who believe in Jesus as God's Son, who will repent and turn away from sin, who will confess their faith in the Lord, and who will be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. Let's be sure we are among those who are striving to enter, not just those who seek. Don't misunderstand me. There is nothing wrong with the idea of seeking in many respects. In fact, the Bible uses that terminology in a positive way. Matthew 6:33 is a good, clear illustration. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." But here in Luke chapter 13, a very clear separation is drawn between the concept of striving and seeking. Let's be sure that we're striving. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, or if you have and have become unfaithful in your service to God, we invite you to come back to respond to the Master's invitation right now as we stand together and sing.